But Acts chapter 2, building a Christ church, and going back again to chapter 2, and distinguishing marks of the early church. And I believe it's something, as we look at this morning, it should be a distinguishing mark, and I believe it really is a distinguishing mark of every church that God would want to use, that God would use for His glory. And we'll see that as we look at these verses together. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is kind of our theme verse for this Sunday and the next couple, I believe. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And this talks about these early believers. And let me just read it. Acts 2, 42. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The early church was a learning church, and it was a worshiping church, and it was a praying church as well. An early Puritan writer of a couple centuries ago, commenting on prayer and the church, this is what he said, what he wrote. Listen to this. He said, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerlessness, prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toils, he mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Charles Spurgeon, one of those that Dean quoted about prayer earlier, Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, he said, brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general, till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the priority of Christians. Pretty straightforward, is it not? Interesting, I remember reading a book on Charles Spurgeon. He preached to thousands every Sunday, and throughout the week he would be called upon to preach, and wherever he went, it seemed like, well, however big the place was, it would be filled to overflowing. But there's a true story about one Sunday morning, early one Sunday morning in the big cathedral where he normally preached on Sunday. There was a visitor in town, and he was up early, and he walked by, and he saw a few people wandering in, even before the sun came up, into the building. He thought, I don't know what goes on in there, but the service doesn't start for several hours yet. But I think I'll see it. He knocked on the door. And someone came to the door, and they didn't recognize him, and they asked, well, what can we do for you? He said, I'm not sure what's going on here, but I wonder if I could come in and just kind of look around. And the fellow who answered the door said, well, sure, I'm glad to give you a tour. And he led him around the big building. He led him down a little narrow stairway, and around the corner, and there was a great number of people in the darkness, way before the service started, on their knees praying that God might use that service for His glory, that people might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, oh my, is it any wonder that God used Charles Spurgeon in a miraculous way to see many souls ushered into the kingdom of God, and souls build up, and we still even now, nearly 200 years later, we still call him the Prince of Preachers, not because he wasn't a great orator, because he was, because the hand of God was upon him, and no doubt, in great measure, because the prayers of God's people surrounded him as well as he preached the Word of God, and people responded, and God was honored as he was faithful to him. You know, it's often thought by believers, sadly, that this thing called prayer, that it's dispensable, and it's an optional thing. You know, thinking about that this week, I thought, you know, I can't think of anything, any subject in Scripture that more books have been written on, and more sermons preached on, and more devotionals and gatherings and Bible studies and pamphlets written. No subject, I don't think, any more than prayer. We often hear about prayer. We talk about prayer. We I don't know how many books and pamphlets and tracts at home written primarily to Christians about prayer. But yet it's one of those things that, you know, how's that old spiritual goal? Everybody's talking about it, but few people are doing it. Praying, and how sad that is. And to be honest, as I think of myself and what little I know of others, so often today we're too busy for consistent devotions. We are too busy to attend Bible study and to spend time together praying with brothers and sisters in Christ. And honestly, many of us, we just have too many excuses for the most important things to God in our lives. We have 1,000 excuses not to pray, sadly. Another old preacher said this. He said, when we go to God in prayer, the devil knows we go to get strength against him, and therefore he opposes us all that he can. When we go to God in prayer, the devil knows we go to get strength against him, and therefore he opposes us all that he can. The devil knows. We discover in the book of Acts that the early church was a praying church. Acts chapter 1, turn back there with me for a minute, and looking at in verse 12, if you will, and then 13, 14. And this is right after Christ's ascension. He was lifted up to the right hand of God the Father. And the next thing we have recorded for us here, chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, son of James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his," that is, with Jesus' brothers. So we are told what in these couple of verses? If you would follow down through there and you look closely, what did we learn? Very simply, they went on a short walk. It says after the Lord was taken up, they walked a Sabbath day journey, which might be, you know, equivalent maybe to a half a mile. That was the rule, the law of the day. It wasn't far that they went for a walk. Second thing we learn as we look at these couple of verses, this account for us, it says they went to where they were staying. They went upstairs. They went to an upper room. You see that? That's there. And we are told who was there, and we see this long list of those who were there. And what else does it say there in verse 14? It says, "These all with one mind were" what? "Continually devoting themselves to prayer." We know who and where, and we know what they were doing as well. Continually in prayer. So we look at this, and there's two things in my mind that we notice about these believers. And they're really pretty simple, and I think it's pretty obvious. We notice their unity, and we notice their perseverance. Their perseverance in prayer. So unity. It wasn't just unity, they were all in one room. That wasn't the unity part, but that is part. But what? It says, they all with one mind. Or I think another translation says, they were all in one, what? One accord. The unity of their prayer. With a single focus, they went before God in prayer. They came before God in the strength of His promise and obedience to His command as well. You know, in chapter 1, verse 4, we find here, it says, "Gathering them together, the Lord, before His ascension, after He rose from the dead," verse 4, chapter 1, this is what Jesus said to those who had gathered. He said, "Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised." You see that? That's there. That's our Lord's command. And then the Lord's promise before he ascended to the Father. Verse 5 and 8. Follow along. He said, For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8. Follow along. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Wait, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power from above. And so they came before God in the strength of his promise, and they came before God, and they gathered together in obedience to what? To God's commands. The command, the promise. What do we learn from this? You know, God's promises do not make prayer unnecessary. It doesn't make prayer unnecessary, but it gives us an opportunity to pray in faith. God has promised. God has said. We need to know the context of what he has promised. We need to know the context of what he has said. Who is the promise given to? We always need to ask these things, but faith says to God, God, you have promised to keep in peace those whose mind is stayed on thee. And so we come to God and we say, So Lord, I am coming to you with all of my fears and all of my doubts and all of my difficulties according to your promise, and I ask you for strength according to what you have said. I will keep him in perfect peace. Who? Whose mind is stayed upon?
Yes.
Upon him. Upon thee. That is praying in faith. That is not praying in presumption. There's a lot of that goes on today. We need to be careful, you and I. Acts chapter 4, turn there with me. A few pages to the right. Acts chapter 4. We know the context. Peter and John had been proclaiming the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 12. Here, Peter preaching, and this is what part of what he said. He said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, there's the gospel, isn't it? Isn't that the gospel? It certainly is. It certainly is. So, but yet, Peter is preaching, John is preaching, and of course we know that the religious authorities, they oppose them. Look down to verse 18 with me, and we'll see that they were warned. Verse 18, chapter 4, and when they had summoned them, Peter and James, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Down to verse 21. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. The crowd was what? The crowd was praising God over the healing of a man who had been crippled for many years. They had been warned. The result, verse 23, and when they had been, what? When they had been released, remember they were gathered up, they were threatened, Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. That interesting where they went. They didn't go out to lunch, you know. They didn't go out for a walk. They went back to, we might call it, the church, to give a report. They brought back a report, what was going on. And then it's interesting, the response of their testimony, or the response of their report. The response of these who had gathered. Look at verse 23 with me. They gave the report, there it is. And then verse 24, and says, when they heard this, who? Those ones we talked about earlier. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with what? With one accord. Here we find that unity thing again, don't we? They gave the report. God had released them. They had been threatened. God had used them. A miracle had taken place through them. And when they were released, they went back and gave their report. And we find the result. They lifted their voices to God with one accord. What did they say? I'm glad that the Spirit of God has recorded this for us. There's so much to learn here, and we look at this and how these early church people, how they praised God, and what was in their prayer, and what was in their prayer after this experience of threatening and all these things, but yet God using them. But they lifted up their voice to God, and what did they praise God for? Verse 24 starts out how? He says, and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. What's the first thing recorded for us that they praise God for? Simply put, they praise God for his creation. Isn't that what's there? They praise God for his creation. They're remembering who God is when they come together to pray. Remembering who God is. Praising for his creation. Get down to verse 25. What else do they praise God for? Why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? And you keep reading down through here and you find they praise God for his revelation as well. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's revelation. Praise God for his creation. They praise God for his revelation, what he revealed. And finally, they praise God as well for history. Look down to verse 28. And it says, to do whatever your hand, God, and your purpose predestined to occur. Looking back, and they said, oh Lord, all the things that have happened. Looking back to David and speaking the word of God as a prophet and all that had happened in their own life, and they look back and they say, oh Lord, you're the God of history as well. You are the one. We give you praise and glory for who you are and what you've done and what you reveal. You are the God, the only God of history as well. And so they praise God for all of these things. They praise God as the God of history as well. History, creation, revelation. So what do we conclude from that in their prayer? They understood who God was. They understood who it is, or to whom they were praying. It wasn't a flippant thing. They came before the God of heaven and earth, the God of judgment and the God of grace, the God of honor and praise, the God that is beyond our comprehension, but yet the God who revealed himself down to the ages that men and women might know him. And so their prayer began what, or how? In reverence and awe of God. That's how they began to pray. In reverence and awe and acknowledgement of God for who he is and what he has done. And it is only as we too remember to whom we are praying, only then will we come before him in real humility of heart and mind. Only as we remember who it is, to whom we pray. Now skip down to verse 29 and we'll discover what they prayed for specifically. They praised the Lord. They remembered who he is, what he had done. Then we skip down verse 29. The prayer goes on. He said, now Lord, take note of their threats. Now Lord, take note of their threats. It's interesting that there's nothing recorded here. They didn't pray, Lord, stop their threats. I don't see that there. They didn't pray, Lord, help us to handle their threats, but simply, Lord, you know our circumstances. Look down at our situation and consider and consider their threats against us. Isn't that what it says? Yes. We can read a lot more into that, but this is what it says. This is the important thing that the Spirit of God chose to write down and record for us in their prayers. Oh, Lord. Look what they're saying. Look what they're threatening against us. And then the prayer continues. Look at the latter part of verse 29. And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, or with all boldness, one translation puts it that way. Wow. How would you pray in a situation like that? How would I pray in a situation like that? How would we pray? Oh, Lord, look at their threats. Consider their threats. And, oh, Lord, what does it say? And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. I'm looking at an old note in the margin of my Bible. It says, not praying for protection, but for proclamation is what's prayed for here. I like that. I don't know when I wrote that in there, but that's what's there, isn't it? Do we need to pray for protection? Certainly. But that's not what we find here. That's not what the Spirit of God had recorded for us here. Lord, you see what's going on. Lord, grant that we might have power from above, courage from above to in the face of this, because of it, or in spite of it, that we might proclaim boldly the things of the Lord. These people need to know Christ as their Savior. Oh, Lord, may we proclaim it boldly. That's the greatest need here. Isn't that what we can conclude from that? Confidence and boldness. Consider their threats. Help us to speak your word with confidence. And then verse 30, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Lord, consider their threats. Oh, Lord, may help us that we might speak your word with boldness. Oh, Lord, bless your word with what to say, verse 30. Heal, signs, wonders, that they might take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. How did God answer their prayer? That's the question, right? How did God answer their prayer? We see that plainly in verse 31. So I'm asking you to keep your Bibles open there before you. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with, what's the last word that you have?
Boldness,
courage, all these things. This is how God answered their prayer. Often in the Old Testament, God would shake things. It's interesting. And it was a manifestation of God's presence. God manifested himself in many ways. He spoke through a burning bush. You know, he led Israel through what? Through a cloud and through a fire, and led them along the way. And God spoke many times in many ways. Often he would shake things. Okay. And it's interesting as we think about these things, and we look at this passage of Scripture closely, and it wasn't people here doing the shaking like sometimes we see. But rather, what does it say? What shook the place where they had gathered? God shook the place. God's answer, shaking the place. God's answer, they were filled, they were Spirit-filled, and God, in his answer, he enabled them to do what? In answer to their prayer, to speak boldly. And so this is for us a description of what happened, but not necessarily a prescription or prescription, but certainly there are principles here for us to learn from today. There are principles here. The early church was a praying church. When they prayed, they prayed in unity. When they prayed constantly. We get that as we read through the book of Acts over and over again. There's a gathering and they prayed. Prayed in unity, and they prayed consistently, and they prayed fervently. They prayed in the light of who God is. They prayed in response to God's promises, and they prayed in submission to God's commands. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive power on high. And here they were. They gathered, they stayed, they prayed in obedience and in unity to the promises and according to the promises and in obedience to the commands of God. And God answered by shaking the place and filling their lives, enabling the word to be proclaimed. And they asked for a miracle to be done. And where was that miracle answered? I'm glad you asked. Chapter 5, verse 12, we find it there. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. We find this one accord thing again, don't we? We just see that over and over again. The early church. Chapter 12. Turn there as our time moves along, and we want to. But I think it's good for us to pause and just look at God's word and see what we find here about this subject, this doctrine, if you will, of prayer that we so often hear about. And I don't know about you, but I'm one who would quickly raise my hand, as Dean mentioned, falling so short about the time and the effort and the fervency of my prayer life, and perhaps some of you could identify with that as well. Chapter 12, let's read the first couple of verses. And now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Verse 2, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Sounds pretty bleak. Pretty bleak days for the church, doesn't it? Pretty bleak days for the leadership, if you will. But then you skip down to verse 5. What do you see here? So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. James, John, Peter? Well, James was put to death. Peter was in jail. And it would seem, as we read down through here, Peter was thinking, and others were thinking, Peter is next. Peter's next. But then verse 5, the latter part, said, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Peter was neck. Herod was bad. And the prayers, what do we find in their prayers? What do we find missing in their prayers? In the light of our day. In the light of much of our prayers today. You know, I would think perhaps that they might be praying something like, well, we need more Christians in the king's court. And maybe the king would think better about putting the sword to people's belly or using it to whack off their head. But we don't find that. No, we don't see any of this at all. But we need to be reminded it's not power that changes things, but rather it's God and God's power that changes things, is it not?
Amen.
To him that we call out, and we need to be reminded to call out according to his will and according to his purposes, according to the growing of his kingdom being a first priority in our praying. Look at verse 6, chapter 12. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him, Peter, forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And so we find Peter in jail, and what do we find the church doing? Again, back up to verse 5, they were praying. They were praying fervently. Verse 7. Let's read the account. We're familiar with it, many of us. Chapter 12, verse 7, it said, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and the light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Verse 10. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod. What do we find in these verses? Well, we find Peter. We find Peter in jail. And we find an angel. We find a light. We find an open gate. And then, verse 11, we find a rescue from the Lord. A rescue from the Lord. People were praying, and God heard and chose to rescue Peter, even though by human hands one could not be more securely fastened than Peter. Later on, verse 21, 22, 23, I can't help but not read this. Talk about Herod being bad. I have to read this. I want to skip over it, but it's here. Acts 12, 21, 22, 23. Listen to this. Read along with me, I hope. On an appointed day. Whose appointed day? I've got to believe it's God's appointed day. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. Verse 23. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Herod, he has a lot more power than anybody in our world today has. He could, like James, just take off your head and say, by wiggling his finger and say, get him. But God overruled. In his time, on an appointed day, he didn't give glory to God, and God said, I will not share my glory with another.
Yeah.
And God, in his will, in his way, in his time. Yes, James had been killed, and others had been thrown in jail, suffered at the hand of Herod, but God, in his will, in his time, just took Herod out, to use the words of our day. It's interesting, chapter 16. We've got 5 minutes. Chapter 16, again, a very familiar passage of Scripture, and I'll just summarize some of it. And again, it's the account of the conversion of Lydia and the transformation of a slave girl and the salvation of a Roman jailer and his family. And we find in verse 16 and verse 14 speaks of a place of prayer. Let's look at verse 16 first. And it happened that as Paul and Silas, it happened as we were going to the place of prayer. And again, verse 14, a place of prayer is referred to. They didn't have a building. There wasn't any churches there, but rather there was a place where people knew this was the place of prayer. A tree down by the river, perhaps, or a corner of a woods. But that was the place where people would gather to pray, and it was known to others. And Paul and Silas come to town. You know a place of prayer. Oh, yeah, it's down over there by the whatever. A place of prayer. And so Paul speaks to this woman named Lydia. And Paul preaches. And verse 14 tells us that as he speaks to her, it says, the Lord opened her heart to receive the message proclaimed. Again, we find God's hand, don't we? It was God who opened her heart. Paul was faithful in the proclamation of the gospel. He was faithful in sharing with this woman down by the riverside. Place of prayer. But it was God who blessed the message. And what did God do? It's quite plain, isn't it? He did what? He opened her heart to receive the message. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Next, we find the account there in verse 18 and around there. It says there was a slave girl, and Paul cast a demon out of her. And out went the demon, and out went her owner's cash flow, as you read down through there. And because of all the commotion that was stirred up by the one who lost his this girl who was a fortune teller, if you will, and God did a work in her heart, the demon was cast out, the man lost his income, and Paul and Silas were put in jail. Let's read the account. 23, verse 23. It says, "At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke, he saw the prison doors open. He drew the sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners would escape." And we read down, Paul said, no, don't be doing that. Verse 30, "And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Verse 33, "Immediately he was baptized, he and his household." Isn't that a wonderful account? You read chapter 16, you read down through there, and it's an account of what God did in answer to prayer. It's amazing as we read this and think about it, the result of a praying church and the proclamation of the gospel by one of God's servants, all that took place. And here, a local church begins with just such a diverse bunch of people. We find a sales lady, right? A businesswoman. We find a slave girl. And we find a jail guard. That's pretty diverse, isn't it? And the church begins. A business lady, a girl from the streets, a jailhouse keeper, all united by the grace of God. All who heard the gospel proclaimed powerfully. But it says that God opened her heart, and no doubt he opened all their hearts. They might hear and they might understand. And so diverse a group. Who would have picked them? You know, there's nothing that humbles me personally more than when I'm told, "I'm praying for you, Pastor Will." This morning I'm sitting at my desk, and 6 or 6:30, my phone goes ding. And I look at it, and it says, I'm praying for you this morning. There's nothing that humbles me more than that. And there's a couple here in the church who, when I'm with them, talk to them, visit them, many times they have looked me in the eye, and they said, "We pray for you every day, Will. We want you to know that." There's nothing that humbles me more than that. I'm praying for you. And there is nothing more honoring to God than to have his people unite together, coming together for the purpose of prayer. Prayer that's focused on kingdom business. Let me say that again. There is no prayer that's more honoring to our Lord than prayer that is focused on kingdom business. There are other things that we can and we should pray for, but there's nothing higher and nothing more important than the eternal. That is the business of God, kingdom business. You know, Satan loves a non-praying church. He loves people that are too busy to pray. And looking at these verses and preparing for the message, this morning, late in the week, I honestly was in my office, I was down on my knees just confessing the hours that I haven't spent in prayer. Hours that could be counted by days, and hours that could be counted by week, and no doubt hours that could be counted by months. Not in not praying, but time praying. Honoring our Lord and praising His name for the great thing He has done, for who He is.
Hey.
What He has provided and what He has promised. Praying for those things that matter most. What are you praying for? What are you praying about? What's most important to you? What occupies the biggest part of your prayer time? How often do you pray? How often do I pray? How often do you join with others in prayer? And what do your requests look like most often? And what do your praises sound like most often? Dean mentioned at the very beginning, he said, how did you put it, Dean? Quotes about prayer. How did you put that? Quotes about prayer, right? That's what he said. That's the gist of it. I knew he was going to ask that, and that even before he was jotting down, or I was jotting down some verses that talked about prayer, and particularly the word call. Romans 10:12, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. Psalm 86:5, for You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You. Hebrews 11:6, He rewards those who call upon Him. Psalm 50:15, the Lord saying, call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify Me. Think of another verse. It says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be what?
Saved.
Will be saved. So much here. And again, it is nothing new that hasn't been written, that hasn't been proclaimed from a pulpit or shared in a Bible study or in a book somewhere about prayer. But when we look at the early church, we find what really describes them. One of those few words that's recorded for us about their unity and their constancy is this thing called prayer. Let me read the verse again we began with. It's in Psalm, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says about these early believers, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Oh, that might describe us. Oh, that might describe me. I got up from my prayer yesterday, just confessing, oh Lord, I have been so prayerless in my life, and I have so much to be thankful for, and I have so many to pray for, and there was a sense of relief, still a burden, still guilt there, but yet there was relief, because I reminded myself, the Lord does hear and He answers prayer, and He forgives. And He forgives. And He forgives again. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I trust that more and more, that we as a family of God, as a church, that we might gather for real prayer, prayer of praise, and prayer of intercession, and prayer about those things that are most honoring to our Lord, things relating to the growth and the glory of our Lord and the growth of His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, for this morning, we give you thanks for these verses, so many. This example that we have in these early Christians in their life, devoted to prayer, united in purpose. Oh Lord, may that more and more describe us. Lord, we love to hear when people say we're a welcoming church. Lord, we love to hear and we appreciate and we strive to be a church that is about your word, proclaiming your word, endeavoring to live our lives according to your word. But, oh Lord, I hear few honestly say that we are a praying church. But, Lord, we do pray, and I thank you for the prayers of your people. Lord, we pray for one another, and we should. But, Lord, may your kingdom come and may your will be done. And so, Lord, help us to pray prayers that would most and first of all honor you above all else. Forgive us where we failed, and Lord, just help us and spur us on and encourage us. Remind us to lift up our voices and lift up our hearts in prayer to our Father who is in heaven, knowing that you hear and knowing that you care and knowing that your ear is always attentive to our cry. Your word says that the God of Israel doth neither slumber nor sleep. And so, Lord, help us to be awake and often to be found in your presence and in prayer. I ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name.